Now for our reading from God's Word this evening, we're turning to the Acts of the Apostles, to chapter 8, reading the section from verse 4 to verse 25. Acts of the Apostles, chapter 8, commencing to read at verse 4. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. With shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed. So there was great joy in that city. Now for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is the divine power known as the Great Power." They followed him because he had amazed them, and for a long time with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized. And he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. When they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them. They had simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given by the laying on of hands of the apostles, he offered them money. He said, "Give me also this ability, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands will receive the Holy Spirit." Peter answered, "May your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry, because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps he will forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin." Then Simon answered, "Pray to the Lord for me, so that nothing you have said may happen to me." When they had testified and proclaimed the word of the Lord, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages. May the Lord be pleased to bless this portion of his word to our hearts this evening. We continue our studies in the Acts of the Apostles this evening, moving now into a new chapter, really, a second stage. You remember how the Lord Jesus told the disciples in chapter 1 that before he ascended into heaven, "You will be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth." Well, the opening sort of seven chapters deal with the witness in Jerusalem. And now, as a result of the stoning of Stephen and the persecution that followed, there is a spreading out of the people. They leave as a result of the persecution. The apostles remain in Jerusalem. But this next stage then, this second chapter, or the second element of this fulfillment of the promise that the Lord Jesus spoke about is beginning. Now we begin by looking at the fact in verse 4 that those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. And the word scattered really is the word for the scattering of seed. There's another Greek word which basically you could use as the scattering to disperse it in the sense of get rid of it. You can scatter ashes, can't you? And in that sense, it's not to remain there. It's scattered away. Where this now is a scattering with purpose. And so these believers, although there's been persecution, God is at work even through this difficult time. And those then who've been scattered go along, wherever they go, they are preaching the word of God. And that word preaching doesn't only mean that they were saying sermons or preaching sermons or giving a sermon. It's more to do with the fact that they were sharing the gospel. So in their normal activities in life, they might be selling something, they might be working in a field, conversations begin with people and they say, well, you know, you're new to this area, why were you, well, we've had a move out of Jerusalem, well, why have you had to leave Jerusalem? They give the experience, give the story. Well, why was that then? Why did you have to leave? What persecution? What was that about? And it all comes back to the Lord Jesus and what he had done. And so you picture this then as a wonderful verse, really, to think of ourselves going out from here into the week's work and activities at home in the community. We are scattered away from the building, but in one sense we are going out preaching the gospel, gossiping the gospel, as one of the descriptions, one of the translations gives it, that we're sharing the message. And it's done so naturally. So you notice then that Philip, he's one of the seven deacons that were mentioned, seven men set apart in chapter 6 to deal with the distribution of food for the widows between the Greeks and the Jewish widows at the time. We read of him, he goes down to a city of Samaria. Now, it's this Philip who later on in Acts chapter 21 and verse 8, find the reference there, he is described as Philip the evangelist. That's how he's described. And so you see him in the practical manner in which he helped with the feeding of the widows in chapter 6. You now see this same man with a desire to share the gospel with others. And what we see, he goes down to a city in Samaria. And there, you read, he proclaims the Christ. Now in this section that we're looking at this evening, verses 5 to 25, we have to notice, from verse 4, we have to notice there is this preaching of the word. It's all centered around this. Certainly there are miracles here, and we know the apostles perform miracles, and Philip certainly is performing miracles. He's not an apostle, he's one of those seven. Well, this is all in one sense to endorse, to confirm the preaching of the gospel. But the main emphasis is upon declaring the word of God. And I just raise those three references to you immediately. They're almost like pegs in this story. And we can peg this story down. Verse 4, we read, those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Verse 14, another important reference there. You notice how it describes what happens then. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John. And verse 25, as things conclude, we hear of Peter and John returning to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages. So these three references here, one at the beginning, one at the end, one in the middle, it's emphasizing the word of God, the word of God. And the word of God centers around the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Philip preaches Christ. That's clearly seen in verse 5. There as he begins this work of declaring Christ, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. Verse 12 also, as things again develop, we notice the same thing. But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. See, it's Spurgeon's quotation that it is one thing to preach doctrine, and it's nothing wrong in preaching doctrine, but doctrine is only the chair. It's only the structure. Doctrine is the chair on which the Lord Jesus Christ sits as our prophet to teach us, as our priest to represent us, and as our king to rule over us. So in one sense, if we're having a doctrinal sermon, and you have all the doctrine, but there's no reference, there's no mention, there's no drawing attention to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, his person and his work, then in one sense, the doctrine is not accomplishing what it's meant. It's but the chair that the person sits on. And the Lord Jesus Christ then is seen very clearly here as the Saviour, not only of those in Jerusalem, and Philip's own testimony is that, but also then of those to whom he preaches in Samaria. Now, the coming of Peter and John in this section deals with two problems. First of all, why were the Samaritans those who, although believing the gospel, did not receive the Holy Spirit immediately, as that had happened in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost? You read of that at the ends of Acts chapter 2, verse 38-39. As they believed, the Spirit of God came upon them. Well, here it seems there is this delay. Well, what is that about? Is this, as some believe, is this now a new pattern? Is this the new regular, normal experience? That in one sense we come to faith by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, but we need a subsequent, an additional, a second encounter with God? Well, there are those in the Christian community who say that is what this passage is teaching. It's the only one that refers to it in this way, but they emphasize the centrality of it, and that it's a twofold experience. So you come to faith, and then you need an experience of the Holy Spirit additional to that. Whereas it seems very clearly that in Acts chapter 2, the two came together. Well, if that is the pattern, if that's the normality, how are we to explain what happened here? And Peter and John's appearance and their attendance here at Samaria will help us to answer that. And also then the second problem was that amongst the group who did believe, there was this individual, Simon. And Simon had heard the gospel, and seemingly he had believed it. He'd asked for baptism, a public profession of faith. But there was something not quite right there. And it was Peter and John who were able to discern what was at fault there. Simon was not then an individual who, remaining in Samaria, became then someone who could have led these Samaritans into a false religion packaged in sort of Christian thinking. So that's where we're looking at these two main problems then. So first of all, let's remember that in the first century, there was a very strained relationship between the Jews and the Samaritans. And we just need to touch upon this very quickly. This strained relationship, it goes back over 1,000 years. Not 100 years, 1,000 years. It goes back to the dividing of the kingdom after the death of Solomon. The north, the south. Israel, Judah. And then, two separate countries then, in that sense, and certainly the north, having their own places of worship in Dan and Bethel. Jeroboam established that as sort of a false worship, not a central worship of the living God. These calves, similar to the golden calf back in the days of Moses. A syncretism then of other religions coming in as well. That lasted for some 250 years, and then some 750 years ago then, 750 years, 1,000 years to start, 750 years, the Assyrians, they invade the north, and they take over the whole of the land of Israel. And of course, what the leaders do, the Assyrian leaders do, they take so many people away, all the intelligentsia, all the kings, the princes, they take them away in exile. And of course, the land is vacant, so they bring other people to come and live there, transpose them. In one sense, it's a migration. They bring people in and settle them there. And you can read the account, if you're in wanting more detail of it, in the second book of Kings, chapter 17. So these people from abroad come to live in the north, in Samaria. They can't speak the language, they don't know much about God. And so eventually things are not going right for them, and a priest is sent back to sort of try and instruct them as to how they're to live there. And again, it creates now then there's a mix of breed. There are those who come. There are the poorer people who've remained in Israel. They took all the sort of intelligentsia, all the sort of nobility away. So you've got the poor living there. And what happens is then over a number of years, they get to a point where they begin to worship God now on a mountain, Mount Gerizim. It's about 300-400 years before the birth of Christ. And we know that because in a conversation that Jesus has with a woman of Samaria, there is this conversation. She says, well, you worship God in Jerusalem and we worship God upon Mount Gerizim. And in one sense, that's the difference between us. And so they had a different place of worship. They had a temple there. Now, certainly they did recognize the first five books of the Old Testament, the books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the Pentateuch, as we call it. But that was all. They accepted no other Old Testament books. And in Deuteronomy, there is a reference there, and we've looked at it and mentioned it previously. Moses speaks about the time of looking for a prophet who would come. And it's in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 to 19, that one would come like unto Moses. And that when he would come, he would be the prophet, he would be the Messiah, he would be the chosen one, and that the people would have to listen to them. And so these Samaritans, although they don't read the other Old Testament books, they don't give them credit in that sense, but they believed they were still waiting for the Messiah to come. And that again was something that we notice in the discussion that Jesus had with the woman of Samaria in John chapter 4, verse 25. She said, well, I know. Jesus seemed to know that she had five husbands. She said, obviously, I can see that you are some sort of prophet. And we know that the Messiah, when he comes, he will reveal all these things to us. So that's the background. So in one sense now, when we're reading this and we're thinking it's Philip who is coming to this neutral area, and he's preaching the gospel and all people are going to believe, we're already aware that there is a division there. It's going to be very difficult on a human level to breach it. It's been going on 1,000 years. But we do remember a few years prior to that, Jesus has sat at the well with a woman. And also as well, when Jesus used to give some of his parables, you know how it used to irk the Jews? The good Samaritan. Which one of these do you think was help to the man who fell among thieves? And the leaders couldn't even bring themselves to say the Samaritan. They said, well, the one obviously who helped his neighbor. So you can see this barrier. So to be able to breach this humanly, it is impossible. And it's not just so much now than that it's Philip who's going to be able to do this. There has already been a planting. And of course, from before the foundation of the world, God has chosen his people amongst the various nations of the world to draw out and call them to himself. Now, verse 6 tells us something, that these Samaritans then were giving close attention. That's the verb there, close attention to what Philip was saying. And this is an indication of a work of God. The close attention to what is being said with regards to the gospel is always a prelude. We could say that it precedes the work of genuine faith. So let me ask immediately a point of application this evening. As you're listening, we're about sort of 10 minutes, quarter of an hour into the message. Are you paying close attention? Or are you already planning your week in your head? Are you already washing the car? Are you planning other things in your meals for the week? Or are you still paying now close attention? Well, if you're paying close attention, that could be an indication of the beginning of a genuine work of God in your hearts. And that's what happened here amongst these Samaritans. They gave close attention, and obviously they could see something in what the miracles that he was performing, but they were only but confirming what he was saying. And then we read that there was great joy in that city. They came to faith. And we know it's genuine faith because they ask for baptism. And that's a public confession of faith. And then we read from verse 9, amongst that group there is this individual called Simon. Now, how best can you describe Simon? I'm going to suggest to you that, all right, we read of him as a man who practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, and the people, both high and low, gave him their attention. I see, Simon, you have these modern day, what they call, influencers. Perhaps if you're not on your computer and you're not on your mobile phone, you know nothing of this. But there's a whole industry now of individuals who set themselves up as what are called influencers, about how to dress, about what to study, about what to think. And there are those then who give them great credit. They look up to them. And anything they say, if they mention a pair of shoes or a particular make, that's what they'll go out to buy. They influence. Well, here then, way back before any sort of mobile phones, here's a man who's been living in Samaria for some time, and he boasted that he was someone great. Immediately, you see a problem here. He boasted that he was someone great. And of course, he was attributing it to this all. There's magical spells here. There's a sense of sorcery. There's more than influencing. There's a bit of manipulation here as well. And so he's placed himself in a position of great authority. And people look up to him. And of course, he wants that to continue. Well, that's basically the sinful nature of any human heart. You draw attention to yourself. You gather it to yourself, and you're seeking to preserve it. So immediately you can see the problem that he's going to have as Philip comes and begins to preach now of someone else who truly is someone great. Well, it's going to create a clash, isn't it? So he's going to make a decision. What's he going to do now? Is he going to take this head on as he hears people giving close attention to it? Or as a subtle individual would do, well, rather than create a conflict, well, let's join, let's get inside it and see what's happening, and maybe influence it from the inside. Now, I think that's really what we have here. And then, of course, they say this man is the divine power known as the great power. And really, if Simon was a genuine man, he would have said, let me stop you there. Don't you call me the great power. I'm not the great. There's no divinity about me. You see, it comes out with something with Peter and Paul later on when he's speaking and people were to come and worship him or bow down before him. And Peter says, look, get up off the ground. I am just a man like yourself. So you can immediately see the problem here. And what is happening is then that he listens carefully. And of course, he's amazed. We notice particularly he's amazed by the wonders that Philip is able to do. And so, yes, he along with the others then believe Philip as the good news is preached. And the wonderful thing is you read here, and again you think back to these days where there wasn't that equality, but there is certainly an equality in the Christian church here, both men and women in the early chapters there in as they prayed. And as they came to faith, so here in Samaria as well, you read of those who were being baptized, not men only, but both men and women. The equality of the gospel with regards to the spiritual standing of an individual before God, and that God loves each and every one. And Simon himself, we read, also believed and was baptized. Now, there are two things that we note again about Philip as he preaches. He's preaching Christ. He's preaching Christ clearly. He's not pointing to himself, pointing away always to Christ, to the Word of God. And yet Simon, we notice, followed Philip everywhere. Now, there's something a bit odd about that. Because in one sense, if Philip has talked to you about the Lord Jesus Christ, and that he is the one you should follow, well, in one sense, then, you should not be, in that sense, so enamored, so taken up, almost obsessed by the individual who told you that. That again is one of the indications of a genuine work of God. So many have become the individual who has introduced people to the Lord Jesus Christ. But then you would think that from there on now, that they grow in their knowledge of the Saviour. And in one sense, they are not so dependent upon that one individual. Of course, we have fathers in the faith and we have brothers and sisters who have taught us and will pray for us. But you don't follow them and look to them in that strict sense. Where here you have a man, he's following Philip everywhere. He's sticking to him. What he's doing, he's observing, he's watching. As a sorcerer, as a magician, he's wondering now, how can I learn the tricks? What are the tricks of the trade here? So again, he's already thinking now, how can I add this new element, this person that Philip is talking about and the miracles that he's performing, how can I add that to my repertoire? How can I increase my greatness and my influence? And of course, immediately what you find is that, yes, he is baptized, and to all intents and purposes, it seems that he's making a good start. And of course, we know that wherever we begin, we can always change and alter, can't we? So whatever he was thinking to begin with, as the Spirit of God would work in his heart, and as he would listen and read the scriptures, as he would think more upon the Lord Jesus Christ, you'd expect to begin to see the change that would take place in him. And sadly, this is the evidence that it wasn't a genuine work, a counterfeit work actually, because there is no real fundamental change in the heart of Simon. And I suppose that's the main lesson, that you have a counterfeit believer here in Acts chapter 8. And it just highlights the point, as you had Ananias and Sapphira, who were believers, but in one sense looked for reputation rather than a commitment to the things of God. Here you have someone who came into the church but was really looking only to increase themselves rather than to follow in the ways of the Lord. And then you have this very strange dealing then. Simon, as said, is a very significant individual. But it's interesting, when we talk about the prophet who was to come, and that was the one that Philip was talking about, in fulfillment of Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 to 18. There are some interesting verses that precede that prophecy of the prophet who would come. You know, if you have time later on, you can look at these verses. I just refer to them now. Deuteronomy chapter 18, from verse 9 to 14. It was very clear that Moses was speaking about forbidding the Jews to practice divination and sorcery, or to engage in witchcraft, or to be involved with a medium or a spiritist, or indeed to have anything to do with consulting the dead. And it is almost as if that is outlaid clearly in verses 9 to 14 before you come to verse 15, where you have a reference then to the fact of the prophet who would come, who they were to follow. Verse 14 of that 18th chapter of Deuteronomy reads like this: "But as for you, the Lord your God has not permitted you to do so." Now, can you immediately see then the conflict? That even if Simon is a true Samaritan, and in one sense worshipping at Mount Gerizim, with all this additional repertoire he has for influencing and becoming an important person, and he speaks of himself as that, in one sense, his life was a contradiction to even his own religion as a Samaritan. But of course, then when he meets Philip and hears Philip speak of the Lord Jesus Christ, that should have been the moment when the clash happened and the two paths became very clear to him, and he should have decided which new path he would walk. But sadly, we don't see that. So verse 12, hearing the good news, he believed Philip. Now, there are some commentators who say the fact that we read he believed Philip and others believed Philip, this indicates that this is why Peter and John had to come down later on, because they'd followed Philip, perhaps, and Philip hadn't fully preached the gospel, and so you needed the apostles to come down to explain it more profoundly or more clearly. And so in one sense, that's what the problem was. That's why the apostles had to come down. There's no indication of that. Philip preached the gospel, and men and women believed. in the Lord Jesus Christ, and seemingly Simon did to begin with. But as you begin, there's a sense you have to continue. And there's the pathway and there's the crossroads, and you have to decide which path you are taking. So hearing the good news, they believed Philip. Not that their faith was deficient, they were convinced of the truth. Now, Simon also makes this public confession. And we've mentioned the two sort of things that we're concerned about there, that he was following Philip, and also he was taken up and observing the outward sort of signs. Much more interested in the sort of, the spiritual miracles and how perhaps he could bring that into his own experience and use it for his own sense of importance. Now, verses 14 and 17 then point us very clearly to why Peter and John come down. They come down in response to this harvest, that they've heard that the good news has been preached in Samaria. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. Now, this was, in one sense, not so much to investigate, but this was now then to send the top individuals to deal now with what could have been a splitting of the Christian community. You see, there'd been 1,000 years of barrier, that there'd been 1,000 years of hostility. Well, you could see that unless this was came across as a unity feature now, you could see a Christian community in Jerusalem, a Christian community in Samaria, going off in its separate directions. So they come, really, in one sense, just to say that as they were evidently there on the day of Pentecost and saw the Spirit of God fall upon the believers there, so also now they have come to Samaria to confirm that this is the same genuine work, the same work of the Spirit in their hearts. And in the praying for them then, laying on of hands, the Spirit of God is given. And that's the reason there's the delay. It's not a pattern for us to follow. It's not a sense of an initial blessing and a second blessing. It's saying that this was done to bring about this sense of unity. And both Peter and John were there to see that done. So both convinced Samaritans, then we say they're clearly converted, and their inclusion then breaks down this 1,000 years of hostility and resentment. Barriers are removed. And that's what Paul goes on to talk about in Ephesians, isn't he? About the middle wall of partition. Now, in one sense, Samaritans weren't Gentiles. Samaritans, in one sense, they were Jews, so many of them, but they'd been mixed in with other races, and they were following, obviously, Mount Gerizim, were worshipping there. So they weren't pagans in that sense. But the middle wall of partition comes down as Paul preaches the gospel to the Gentile world. Well, that's to come in the Acts of the Apostles here, later on. So what we have now in verses 18 to 24 as we conclude, we've got Philip coming to Samaria. We've got salvation coming to the Samaritans. Now you have sadly this superficial faith in Simon from verse 18 to 24. You see, what he does, he makes offer to pay for the spiritual power of being able to grant the Holy Spirit to whomever he lays his hands on. And that immediately showed that he had no concept of the grace of God. Because the grace of God tells us clearly that salvations and blessings and enablings and gifts of the Holy Spirit, they are all bestowed freely by God at his own will. You can't buy it. And so that's why you have this phrase in sort of church history, simony. This idea that you could buy sort of privilege, you could buy religious position and influence. It all comes back to this Simon. And what you have then, having said that he thought he could do this, Peter in verse 20 answers him, "May your money perish with you." Now that immediately points us to the fact that Peter is very clear. He thinks that there's no genuine work at all. May your money perish with you, as you perish. And the reason is clearly given there, because you thought that you could buy the gift of God with money. And so his understanding of the grace of God is deficient at that point. You have no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right with God. He hadn't come humbly. He hadn't come in a repentant spirit. He'd come looking to add this now then to what he already had, what he'd already made himself, as he's described himself. He was already someone great. Well, this was something else to add to what he already had to make himself greater. Well, the gospel doesn't make us great and more important and more influential. The gospel comes to humble us. But we know that it's only those who are humbled under the mighty hand of God are raised to great things. But he hadn't grasped that in any sense of as it needed to be grasped. Now, it's not that Peter is cursing this man here, but he does tell him what he needs to do. And verse 22 is a challenge here. He tells them what he needs to do. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps he will forgive you for having such a thought in your heart, for I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin. So there's three things that Peter tells him he needs to do. He needs to repent, and he needs to pray to God, pray to the Lord, and he needs to also to change the thought in his heart. So he needs to come to a place of righteousness, a place of right standing with regards to this thinking. He's not adding to himself. He's not becoming greater. Remember John the Baptist? I become less as Jesus becomes greater. He must increase. I must decrease. So it's very clear. Peter's not cursing him here, but he's saying, now this is what you need to do. You're at a crossroads here. You've got an important thing, a decision to make at this very moment now. You need to repent. You need to pray to God and ask him for forgiveness. And you need to ask him to help you to change your thinking with regards to this. Now look what Simon did. Verse 24. Then Simon answered, pray to the Lord for me, so that nothing you have said may happen to me. Now it looks on the surface a very humble sentence. But the more you think about it, is he doing what Peter has told him to do? No, he says, Peter, I want you to pray for me. You're an apostle, you're a man of influence. Will you pray for me? So in one sense, it's shifting the praying now away from himself to someone else. Will you pray for me? And what he really needed to do was to simply pray that prayer himself. As a matter of fact, although Peter, you can speak of him as the apostle, as John as well, this isn't a sort of prayer that Peter could pray for this man. Because we've all got to pray this prayer ourselves. You know, sometimes it's difficult. You have someone, they've heard the gospel and they say, well, and you say, well, what you need to ask the Lord Jesus now to forgive you your sin. And they say, well, will you pray for me? Will you do the prayer for me? And that's a very difficult area. Now, you can give advice, you can give suggestions, you might give some thoughts, and you say, well, you basically say that in your own words, but to think that you could pray that prayer for that person, you've got to be very, very careful. And Peter stood back from that. He said, no, you have to pray. You've got to repent, you've got to pray. And sadly, what you notice here with Simon, he's not going to follow through with regards to what Peter had asked him to do. Rather than humble himself and repent, rather than pray, rather than to change his way of thinking, he still thought of himself as some great one who was about to add this to his repertoire. He asks Peter to pray, but only, you notice, to be spared the consequences of his sin. He doesn't ask for prayer to be changed, to be altered. And the reality is that Peter couldn't pray the prayer because that needs to be prayed by the person themselves in a sincere manner. And then we can make this point of application, and it's a point of application for leaders in the Christian church as well. You see, had Simon remained as he was and been baptized and become part of the Samaritan fellowship of believers as an influencer, he would have got into a position of authority, wouldn't he? And you know that something is wrong when religion then is used to make its leaders seem great and to seem powerful. And that's the sign that there's, it's a sign of corruption. It's a sign that something's not right. Because you read of all of them. Peter, he speaks about, he says, I am an elder amongst you. I am an elder amongst you. He says the fifth chapter of that first letter. He's not sort of domineering. Simon is an example, sadly, of a counterfeit professor. The proof, sadly, was in his attitude and in his actions. And we need to apply this now then. As we see then, verse 25, Peter and John are happy with what is going on in Samaria, returning to Jerusalem, their base, but also as they leave, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages, assisting in that work of preaching the gospel. Let's ask the question, are you looking this evening to increase your influence as a person, using Christianity for that reason? Or are you humbly acknowledging your complete dependence upon Christ, the one whom Philip preached about here, and to ask him into your life and to repent and to pray for forgiveness and to ask that you would be made right with God and that the thoughts that you have regards to yourself might be changed and altered? It's a challenging passage, but we pray that God's Spirit will use it tonight to do that work of salvation and bringing people to faith. Amen.